we're going to just take a step back. Last week, we talked about the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. We talked about the fact that there is going to be a resurrection, which is the second death. It's called the second death. It's a resurrection that everybody who has been an unbeliever from the beginning of human history to the last day, who has rejected Christ, rejected God's solution to the righteousness problem. Because remember, this is all about righteousness. It's not about sin. Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of the world. Sin is not the issue. Christ came to the world and he died not only for the sins of those who believe, but for those who believe not. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And John 3:16. We all know that. God so loved the cosmos. The Greek word there is cosmos. Cosmos is never put for the church, never put for believers. It's believers and unbelievers alone. As a matter of fact, together or unbelievers alone. In fact, when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer in John 17 on the night in which he's betrayed, he says he prays for those. He says to the Father, I am not praying for the cosmos, but I'm praying for those that you have given me out of the cosmos. These are the elect. This is you and I who are believers in the Lord, who the Lord has opened our eyes that we can see our need for a Savior, the identity of that Savior, and casting ourselves upon the foot of the cross, as there is no name under heaven by which men might be saved except Jesus Christ. Amen? So we have we hold this in our heart, and we know that it's true. Well, the sins of the whole world were paid for, but not everyone in the whole world is saved. And the judgment day for those who are not saved, for those who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment that begins in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And the him who sat upon it, by the way, is going to be Jesus. And we just mentioned that last time, but John chapter 5, let me read this to you. Let me just read it to you. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 30, Jesus said this to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. It's important to understand that when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. This was a new thing. When the Bible says that the Word became flesh, something that had never happened before has happened. The incarnation took place. And for all eternity, Jesus Christ will exist as the God-man, not just the Son of God, not just, you know, the eternal second person of the Trinity, but also a human being. He will ever be the God-man. In fact, the Bible talks about the fresh wounds of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And we see Jesus Christ as having taken on this amazing form and will continue that way. As a matter of fact, you know what the Bible says? The only one in heaven who will have a marred body will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will still bear the marks of the crucifixion on our behalf. So a new thing has happened. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and yet will behold his glory. So because a new thing had happened here in God's economy, we see Jesus humbling himself before the Father and then the Father exalting himself, exalting the Son. The Bible says that let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself a servant. He didn't consider his deity a thing to be grasped in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. But he emptied himself and he became a servant even unto death. And then the Bible says, I believe it's in verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, therefore, because of that, purpose clause, since he did that, since he humbled himself, the Creator became like one of the creatures, and not only that, one born in abject poverty and who underwent suffering. And the Bible says we behold the poverty of Christ, and by his poverty we are made rich. So we think of the amazing humility there in Christ. And as we've said so many times, the very opposite of the devil's desideratum, the devil's saying, I am going to be like the Most High. I am going to raise myself up above God. Jesus Christ comes to earth, and the Bible says for a time he made himself lower than the angels. That means Satan too. He was a man. And he conquered with humility what the devil could never conquer by means of pride. So, Jesus Christ is given a name which is above every name. Therefore, because he humbled himself, God has given him a name. The Father has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the great hyper-exaltation of Christ at the right hand of the Father because of his unbelievable humility. And because of that, Jesus says, you know, you've seen my example. And Apostle Peter says that Jesus has come to this earth and we witness his footsteps, and we're to walk in those same footsteps. We're to follow the example that he's given to us in life. And so we hear Jesus' words, and he says, the first will be last. And those who have exalted themselves in the earth will be humbled. And the last will be first. And the greatest of all in the kingdom will be those who have served. And that's a real inversion of reality as we understand it today. Because the greatest people are the ones that sit at the tables, not the ones who are waited on by, you know, waitresses that are making $5 an hour in tips. But serving becomes the greatest virtue. The Lord Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, the creator of all. Now, remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer himself a ransom for many. Offer his body a ransom for many. And also, of course, in John chapter 13, he washes the feet of the disciples. Peter finds this obscene that his Lord would take his dirty foot in his hand, and he says, you are not going to wash my feet. That, Jesus, is not going to happen. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. There's no fellowship. And, of course, we understand that. We preached about it a couple of Sundays ago. We understand that this is speaking about fellowship. He says, you've already had a bath. Those who have already had a bath only need to wash their feet. In other words, if we've already been saved, we don't need to be saved again. All we need to do is clean that thing that comes into contact with the world, our feet. And we do that through confession. So, but then after Jesus performs this humiliating act, the master washing the feet of his very servants, he says, you've seen that I, your master, have done this unto you. Well, now do it to one another. So we're called to emulate the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very difficult because we always get in the way, and we've got our own agenda. We've got our own desideratum. We have our own plans, our own schemes for our life, our own goals. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have got to cross out your own agenda, pick up your cross, cross out your own agenda, your own desideratum, and follow after me. And that's what it means to be a disciple. And as I've said many times, when you pick up a cross and walk down the road in the first century, you weren't coming back alive. That was a sign of death. So he said, you want to be my disciple? It's easy. The only thing that has to happen is genes got to die if Christ is going to live. And so we have one of these beautiful Sunday school verses that every Sunday school kid knows, but most adults have never had even a clue what it means to actually experience. When the Apostle Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. But it's not I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. For the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very powerful thing. Co-crucifixion and the experience of co-crucifixion. You know what else is a powerful thing? Being able to look at other people that way. Because it's very easy to see people in their flaws. It's very easy to look at people the way the world looks at them. In fact, 90% of the time, even by believers, that's the way we're judged. We're judged by what we wear. We're judged by how we look. We're judged by what we say. We're judged by the... And Paul was going to Corinth, and Corinth was the most mixed up church in the ancient world in the first century. They just had, they got everything wrong. That's why whenever you hear somebody telling you, teaching you what it means to be a Christian, and they're using the book of First Corinthians in a positive way, be really careful, because the book of First Corinthians was a polemic. It was a corrective. Paul was laying into the Corinthians. He's like, listen, you got to be kidding me. He says, I'm not like, I don't have the wisdom that you have. He says, because you judge one another by yourselves. You determine your own righteousness by looking at other people who are a little less righteous. He goes, I judge myself by the word of God, and I always find that I fall short. So Paul is using amazing sarcasm in the book of 1 Corinthians, but he also says something else. He says, you know, he goes, I'm coming to visit you. He goes, but I want you to understand something. He says, I've already determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. In other words, even though you are the goofiest bunch of believers I've ever met in my life, I am already purposing to see you as those who were worthy of Jesus dying for. It would be an amazing thing if we could actually see that in the church today. I think we've got a pretty good shot of it here at this church, because we've tried to tear down all of those things that lead to disingenuousness, all of those things that lead to, you know, we've tried to destroy the church culture. And it's very difficult, because when people come into a church and they're new to a church or they're visiting a church, the first thing that they're doing subconsciously is asking what is appropriate here. And if they come into a church and everybody's wearing a suit, you know what's appropriate? Wear a suit, right? And if they come into a church that, you know, fire and brimstone and tells people, you know, what they shouldn't and shouldn't do because they're making it up, well, if it, you know, if the biggest sin in the world is smoking, well, you're going to either fall into lockstep with that, or you're going to find another place to worship. What's appropriate in this church is, if you want to wear a suit, wear a suit. If you want to wear, you know, a t-shirt and jeans, wear a t-shirt and jeans. Because Jesus dressed like everybody else. Jesus wasn't wearing Sunday garb ever. And by the way, that wasn't the case in the church ever until we come into the 1800s. I'll tell you something else. The church began to wear robes somewhere along the line. I don't want to tell you when, because I'd be guessing, but you know, it's 700-800 years after Christ. But the clergy began to wear robes. Certainly after 300, I would probably guess it's about 325. That's when the Edict of Milan was signed and Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. He gave them government buildings, which were called, a government building in Rome was called a, anybody know? No, a government building was called a basilica. So churches are now called basilicas. But that was just a Roman government building. But when Constantine had that great vision of the cross and or the Kyro, you know, the X with the, looks like a P, but those are two Greek letters. When he saw the first two letters in the word Christos, and supposedly he was on his way to battle. You know, Constantine's on his way to battle, and he sees a symbol in the heaven. There are different versions of it, but, you know, most people see, like, you know, an X, which is the Greek letter Ki, and a row, which is like, it looks like a P. And there, you see it, like, if you go to, like, Catholic churches every now and then, or liturgical churches, you'll see that Ki row. Well, that comes from the first two letters in the Greek word, Christos. So he sees it, and he's on his way to battle, and supposedly heard a voice or saw a vision, something like this, that said, conquer with this. And so he understood that to be Christ, and he made Christianity not the state, not the religion of the Roman Empire, but he made it legal, and the church was no longer underground. So guess what happens? Actually, bad things begin to happen. I'll just give you a quick litany of this, and maybe we won't finish Revelation by the time we get to summer, but no. One thing that we did is this, is we started paying clergy by the state. It's very interesting. And many countries in the world do this, by the way. Greece does this. If you're a pastor in Greece, you're paid by the government. That is a government. You know, the Greek Orthodox Church is the state religion. This brings us all the way back to Luther and, you know, the whole you know, fight about the Protestants and the Catholics, but we won't go there. But what happened is this. All of a sudden, the church goes from underground and suffering and, you know, having this vibrant faith to all of a sudden they're meeting in these glorious basilicas. The pastors are begin to wear clothing. I don't know if it's immediately or a little bit later, but they begin to wear clothing that's different than the rest of the people. And now, if you talk to a Presbyterian minister today, and I happen to have one Presbyterian minister as somebody I respect amazingly. That's a good sentence, huh? I have amazing respect for this one Presbyterian minister who was our not Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Dr. Bill Spencer, who came and spoke here once, who was one of my seminary professors. But if you ask him about, you know, why they wear robes, this is what he would say. Because the idea is that the robe covers what the pastor is wearing so that people are not distracted by what he's wearing and looking at, I think Gene wore that shirt 2 weeks ago, or no, I don't think green's his color, or, you know, nutty things that go into people's heads when they should be thinking about the Lord. They're thinking about, the, you know, what the pastor's wearing or not wearing. And the idea is that these robes completely cover you. And the pastor only wears this thing in the pulpit. And then after he leaves the pulpit, he takes it off. And then he's an ordinary guy. But when he's in the pulpit, he's got this thing on. So it's got a noble kind of idea to it. I like that idea. But what they started to do is this. They started to say, we have a big problem in the Roman Empire because most of the people in the Roman Empire are pagans. How can we try to get the pagans together with the Christians? And they said, well, here's one thing we can do. The pagans celebrate this thing called Saturnalia on December 25th every year. How about if we just say that's Jesus' birthday? Of course, the Bible says no such thing. It's actually pretty ridiculous to put the birth of Christ in December. Shepherds were keeping their flock by night. Arnold Fruchtenbaum disagrees here, but most scholars say that no shepherds are keeping their flocks by night in Jerusalem on December 25th. It's just too cold. But he says, I have been to places, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, I have been to places, plenty of places, where shepherds were keeping their flock by night. So those who say that have never been to Israel on December 25th. So I'm just telling you right now, if you come to the conference, he's going to tell you something different. But most scholars say that that doesn't really make sense. And we have another thing as well. The whole biblical cycle with the Passover makes it more preferable to do it at a different time. Also calculating the amount of time that Jesus was alive, the time that he came into the ministry, and the time that he eventually died 3.5 years later. It kind of puts it at the wrong side of the year. But, you know, listen, we could get a lot of people celebrating on December 25th, and eventually they could maybe forget that they're doing it for the wrong reason and just worship Jesus. And so that leaven came into the church. And then they said, you know, they've got this big thing about the resurrection, 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 resurrection. But, you know, there is actually a festival that we celebrate at that same time, which is in honor of the, you know, Mother Earth goddess, Estra, who is reborn every year. You know, the idea of, you know, a virgin would be killed in the ancient world. A virgin would be killed. The blood would go into the ground. The mother goddess, you know, this is occurs in different cultures all around the ancient world, different variations of it. But, you know, the May Queen, you know, the sprinkling for the May Queen. Remember that old Stairway to Heaven song? It's just a sprinkling for the May Queen. Well, the sprinkling means a bloodletting for Mother Earth or the May Queen. And the idea is that Mother Earth would be pleased with the sacrifice of this virgin. Sometimes it was a virgin, male and female, a boy and girl, usually young. And the blood would go into the earth. The mother goddess would be appeased, and she would bring forth a beautiful spring and fall of harvest. So it was a great honor to be considered the sacrifice. And they were celebrated the whole year, but they were killed in the spring. So the celebration was short-lived. But all of a sudden, we have this is a fertility goddess. And what animal? Can you think of an animal that's really famous for fertility? Yeah, rabbits. And here we are with Peter Cottontail. Instead of Jesus coming out of the tomb on Easter morning, we've got here comes Peter Cottontail running down the bunny trail. And at the White House, they're having the Easter egg hunt. Easter, obviously, the egg is a symbol of fertility. And you wonder, how do we get from the resurrection to green cellophane grass? That's how. That's how. It all happened around the 300s. What that has to do with anything, I'm not really sure. I don't even know why we're talking about it. But I do know that I guess God wanted us to say it. So Jesus is... what I was saying is that everything changed, though, when Jesus came to the earth. So we've got a picture here of the Father, because of Christ's great humility, giving this ability to judge to God. And I'm trying to show that the one who's going to be on the throne at the white throne judgment is Jesus himself. Okay? Continuing to read from John 5, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, you remember we said the books were opened and they were judged according to their deeds, not their sins. Does their righteousness, the things that they've accomplished, the things that they've done, does it equal the perfect righteousness that's necessary for a relation to enter into the presence of God? And those who have done good deeds are going to be the ones who have done what they've done through Jesus. The others will be those who have done what they have done through, you know, their own flesh, and that righteousness will be lacking. So there's the judgment of those who are on the earth in Revelation, Matthew chapter 25, you know, when he separates the sheep from the goats and before the millennial kingdom and all that. But this judgment that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment of the final judgment of all unbelievers. So everyone who's there will be those who have done evil deeds, and they will be resurrected to judgment. We will never see judgment. We're not going to be judged in that way. We're going to be evaluated as in a reward ceremony. You know, it's like going to a graduation. It's like, and I've been to way too many of these lately, but is there anything more boring on earth than a graduation? Good grief. I would rather eat my own arm than go to another one of those things. You know, and now, you know, and the winner of the FFA award and the $10 scholarship for horse feed, you know, is, you know, Ernie Katubla. And Ernie, we know you'd get the 10 bucks. And it's like, good grief, have that on a different night. Let the kids get their diploma, and so that we can, you know, write them the check and say, good job, nephew. But anyway, at a reward ceremony, everybody who's there is getting a diploma. Everybody who's there is getting a diploma. The question of the graduation ceremony is not whether or not my nephew is going to make it. If he's at the ceremony, he's already made it. But he may be valedictorian. He may be salutatorian. He may be receiving, you know, awards for, you know, excellent scholarship in one area or excellent school spirit or whatever it might be. It's that kind of ceremony. But it's a beautiful way to look at it, because as believers, we're all getting a diploma. We've already got a diploma because of Jesus. The only question is, what have we done with the life that he gave us? And that's what's either going to be rewarded or a loss of reward. Okay. So everybody who's there is there for judgment. Let me just make one other thing clear. I'd like you to turn, if you could, to where did I put it? To 2 Peter chapter 3. I just want to look at this and refresh our mind about this, because I felt when I left last week, I felt like we had to run through this so quickly, and it's so powerful that I just want to do it justice before we move on to the next chapter. Okay, verse 7. And this is really amazing. And what's so amazing about it is the scientific specificity, how contemporary this is in our own scientific understanding. To be written 2,000 years ago by a fisherman really shows that this is God that was working through him. Remember, this is an uneducated fisherman. This wasn't even the Apostle Paul, who was a very highly educated man and a genius. This is Peter, you know, impetuous Peter, who learned a different way. You know, he learned by making a lot of mistakes and experiencing the fruits of many wrong decisions. He had his heart broken by his own decisions and denying the Lord. And, you know, he learned that way. But he says this profound thing. Look at verse 7. The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. There'll never be another flood. Remember, God gave the rainbow. There's not going to be another flood. For the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. It's like nothing. One day is like, you know, it's God lives in a whole different realm. And a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some of you count slowness. Now, you may say, you know, where is this? Where is the Lord? Like, he's been promising this for 2,000 years now. He's been dragging his feet. Where is he? And why hasn't he done these things yet? And Peter is warning us against that kind of faithless thinking. He says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. You ever think that maybe the reason why the Lord has waited and didn't come yesterday is because he loves your children and wants them to come to a saving knowledge of the truth? You know, that he loves your loved ones, that he wants to give you one opportunity to speak with those three ladies. You never know what it is God is doing. So we look at things one way. We count slowness a certain way. But God is patient, wanting all, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And you can only imagine what it will sound like when the universe dies. You can only imagine. I mean, when you consider that when you look up in the sky at night, some of the light that you're seeing left the star, had to have, what we know about science, with light traveling 186,000 miles per second, some of the light that we're seeing left that star 30,000 years ago. Now you say, but wait a minute, what if the universe isn't that old? Yeah, then God created it in motion. God created it with the appearance of age, just like he created Adam and Eve with the appearance of age. They weren't little babies that grew up. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, God didn't say, okay, I'm planting two trees in the middle. Now, be careful with these two. I got an important point, you know, and wait and wait and wait. And 35, 40 years, 100 years later, okay, two nice big trees now. I mean, God may have just created them the way he created Adam and Eve already with the appearance of age. He may have created the universe the same exact way. We don't know how God did that. But all I know is we know from science that traveling 186,000 miles per second, to see some of the light that we're seeing, knowing the star that it comes from, it left dozens of thousands of years ago in some cases. That's unbelievable. That's how wondrous God's creation is. Well, imagine all this is going to die. The heavens and the earth are going to fold in upon themselves. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And it says he's also the one who holds all things together. And the word means to integrate. Integrating means to hold together. If I integrate something with something else, I hold them together. If the amazing thing is in what we know about nature is that things have a tendency to disintegrate or to fall apart. We call this entropy. You know, this pulpit may not look any different than it did last week, but it has deteriorated. It has, in some way, it's getting older. It's breaking down. Just like our bodies and everything that we drive. Every new car we've ever bought looks like a hunk of junk 10 years later, right? I mean, it's just the way things are. You can just things tend toward entropy, toward disintegration. The Bible says that Jesus Christ not only created all things, but it is He by whom all things hold together. Now, I'll tell you what the miracle of this pulpit is. The miracle is not that it the miracle is not that it's decaying. The miracle is that it still stays together. Like, what's holding the molecules of this wood together? This is Werner Heisenberg, won the what's the famous Nobel Prize, you know, for physics, and he came up with the uncertainty principle and finally looked into a microscope and said, this doesn't make any sense. There's no good reason why this molecule and that molecule should stay together. It doesn't make any sense. The miracle is not that things change. The miracle is that they don't change as we would expect them to just fall apart. So if you know anything about Platonian dualistic metaphysics, he believed that there was this thing called the receptacle, which was a constant state of flux, and something else called ideas, essences, prototypes, and there nothing changes. So you've got this circle. Think of this circle where nothing changes. And then you've got this other circle where everything's constantly changing. Even two sides that would make up a three-sided triangle can't come together. It'll fall apart immediately. And what he did in his metaphysics is he took those two circles and he clinged them to get together, and he said, we live in that overlap. So things are constantly changing, and things at the same time are not changing. And so Werner Heisenberg looked into his microscope, and he called his boys over to look into the microscope, and he said, is Plato right? I mean, this doesn't make any the world is, this doesn't make any sense. And he won the Nobel Prize for saying, we're uncertain. We don't know, uncertainty principle. I'm going to develop the I don't know principle. And being the first one to admit that he didn't, maybe that's the thing. Maybe he was the first one to admit that he didn't know. You remember Socrates when he was tried before the school of Athens? He said that he went to Delphi, and he consulted the oracle at Delphi. He's giving his defense, and it's funny because he kind of talks like he's a dumb bunny, and he plays. There are like 501 people on the jury. This is the way they did it in Athens. And the idea was actually pretty good. I mean, not very practical, but pretty good, because with 501 people voting, you can't buy off the jury. That's the idea, right? But here's the idea. He's defending himself on charges of being impious and corrupting the youth of Athens, you know, a number of things that they were charging this old man with. He's, you know, 70-something years old. And so he says, look, he goes, guys, he goes, I want to tell you right off the bat, I'm not all that sharp. You know, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a good lawyer. And, you know, I'm a, you know, just common guy, which is all a big pile of baloney. I mean, he was absolutely brilliant, and he was an incredible lawyer, and he spent his life arguing with people. This is what philosophers do. And his poor wife, Xanthropy, stayed home and complained about what a rotten bum of a husband she had. And, you know, I feel bad for Xanthropy. I mean, one of the things that they would do is they would go and they would philosophize, and when people offered them money, they would reject it. And she's like, you know what? We do have, like, some basic needs, you know, in the house. And so Socrates, through Plato, Socrates wrote nothing. We know he wrote nothing, but Plato recorded all of his dialogues, you know. He said, he records him saying something like this. He says, if you want to be happy, be a philosopher. If you want to be miserable, get married. Or something like that, you know. But I feel bad. I take the side of the poor lady here. How, you know, wives of philosophers have very difficult times. But so anyway, here's the deal, though. You know, he says, Socrates says, you know, he says, you know, I want you guys to know, I'm defending myself, but I'm not all that great of a, you know, I'm not too good with speaking, and I'm not too good with fancy book learning. And he's playing them like a fiddle. And he goes, but here's the deal. You know, he says, I'm being accused of being a troublemaker, because what he would do is he would walk. He and his little group of disciples, Plato was one of them, Xenophon was another one, you know, and they would walk up to people and they would say, "Excuse me, could I ask you a question?" And they, you know, the carpenter would stop and he'd say, "Sure." And Socrates would say, "What is justice?" And so, you know, this guy's a carpenter. He goes, "Well, you know, justice is paying back whatever you borrow." So Socrates says, "Well, if I borrowed, you know, to make it more contemporary, if I borrowed a gun from you, and in the time that you had loaned it to me and the time that I was going to give it back to you, you became criminally insane, would it be a just thing for me to return the gun to you?" And so the guy goes, "No, I guess not." And then Socrates would go, "Well, I guess that's not justice then, is it?" So he caused a lot of trouble for people. Like, people, they didn't want to talk about stuff like this. They wanted to work. He was a troublemaker. So finally, this old man is coming up on charges. He's corrupting the youth, these rich aristocrats who had nothing better to do than walk around with him and cause problems for people who were trying to build cabinets. And then the other side of it is the he's impious. He doesn't worship the gods of the Greeks. Well, so he begins to defend himself. I don't even know why I'm talking about this, but I'll just tell you this because it does mean something. We're going to figure out what in a minute. He says, "Look, here's the deal." He says, "I'm not all that bright, but here's what I did. I went to the Oracle of Delphi, and I said, you know, I heard that somebody told me that I'm the wisest man in the world. Am I the wisest man in the world?" That's the question that he asked the Oracle, he says in his defense. And, you know, the Oracle comes back and says, Socrates, you know, you are the wisest man in the world. So he said, you know, I didn't get it. And he's saying this to the jury. I didn't get it. Like, me, wisest man in the world. I didn't get it. He said, and so I went around trying to prove the Oracle right. So what he's saying is, I believe in God. I believe in the gods of, right? He's playing them like it's unbelievable. So he says, there was a time, by the way, when every lawyer had to study the apology by Socrates, Plato's apology, which is the record of Socrates' defense speech, you know, to get out of law school. It's that brilliant. Not anymore. They don't even study it in philosophy. But he says, so I went and he says, I started asking people, and here comes the, you know, what is justice? And he says, so I talked to the carpenter and I talked to the cooper, you know, and I talked to the shoe repair man. And you know what I found out? I found out that even though all these people know something because they have very usable skills, they all thought because they knew those usable skills that they knew what justice was. Like, they all gave an answer even though they didn't know the answer. And then he says, all of a sudden it dawns on me. I am the wisest man in the world because I'm the only one in the world who knows he's not wise. That was his answer. And that got him a big old cup of hemlock. And he had to commit voluntary suicide because they just weren't doing it. Well, just let me finish the story because it's absolutely amazing. He gets found. This is the way you have to understand the legal system of Greece at the time. The prosecuting attorney would get up and give the case against you. And then you would get up and you would defend yourself. Okay? Then the jury would either find you guilty or innocent. Then the prosecuting attorney would get up and say, I think this should be the penalty. And then you would get up and say, I think this should be the penalty, and the jury could only choose one of the two. So they find him guilty, and the prosecuting attorney says, he has been found guilty of impiety, denying the gods of Athens, of Greece, and not only that, he's also been found guilty of corrupting the youth of Athens and being a troublemaker. He deserves the death penalty. They didn't want to give him the death penalty. But old Sock comes to the podium now, right? And he says, look, I live in Athens. I've always lived in Athens. He says, I've always served Athens. I've lived my life doing nothing but serving Athens and trying to be on a quest for truth. So I was thinking, he says, that if we have the Olympic Games and somebody wins the Olympic Games, they get a laurel wreath, and he says, and they get free room and board for a year at the expense of Athens. He says, since I've spent my whole life doing this, I think my punishment should be free room and board for life, the rest of my life at the expense of Athens. So 501 people, men, you know, had to decide whether to give this guy the death sentence or free room and board for the rest of his life at the expense of the citizens for being guilty. That's why some people look at Socrates, they call him the secular Christ. You know, the one who dies for an idea. The one who dies for a slogan. I think the old coot, to be completely honest with you, I think the old coot was very proud and arrogant. And I think he realized he was 70-something years old. And if you're going to go out, you know what? Go out in a way that makes him talk. And I think that's what happened, you know. And then you have, of course, those dialogues with him and Plato where, you know what they did? They put him in jail and they left the doors open. They wanted him to escape. They didn't want to kill this old man, you know, for being a troublemaker. And so Plato comes in and, you know, and we have the dialogues back and forth that Plato records. And he goes, you know, he says, why don't you leave? We've arranged a special, you know, way for you to get out. You can get out of Athens and go and live in Sparta. And all of a sudden he says, no. You know, I have always, as an Athenian, I always benefited from the good things of the city. And now that things have turned against me, I can't turn my back on the thing that blessed me. Oh, yada, yada, yada. After a while, it's just like, give me my Bible and take your philosophy books. But why is that so important? You're probably wondering, what is the great and grand spiritual lesson here? I would love to know the same thing. I really would. What brought us down this road? Who can tell me? Please. Anybody? I was in... Oh, yeah. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, look at verse... we're going to find it here. The Lord is not slow, wanting all to come through. Oh, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the... We started to talk... Oh, you know what happened? We started to talk about what is it going to be like for the earth for the universe to die. And somewhere along the line, we ended up with in classical Greece, the Golden Age. Yeah, see what happens when you get old and rambling? See, everybody turns into their grandparents someday. So enjoy your days of clear thinking now. Well, let's look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. So again, we look at this idea of the very elements themselves melting. This is something that could not have been farther away from the understanding of an uneducated fisherman. And yet this is how it will happen. Everything that's in it will be burned up in this way. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the challenge is, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with a burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, going back to Revelation now, and let's begin this new chapter with the few moments that we have left, the last 10 minutes or whatever. Revelation chapter 20, I think we're 21. We're ready for the new heavens and the new earth. So let's take a look at it. We saw that this great judgment seat was set up. We saw that this all of the dead were evaluated, all of the dead were raised. And now, do you remember what I mentioned about the sea last time? That the sea is often put as a place of judgment for demons, right? It's often associated with the abyss. And I think you're going to find this very interesting here. Remember now, you've got at the end of Revelation 20. You've got the sea gave up the dead in verse 13, which were in it, and death and Hades, the concept of death and the grave, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. And death and Hades, the concept of death and the place of the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now watch this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. No longer any sea. Now, there's two ways to look at that. You can say that the new heaven and the new earth is not going to attain, is not going to contain any large body of water. Or you can look at it metaphorically, and I think you're on good, or typically, as typology, I think you're on solid ground if you understand that to mean that there is no longer any place of judgment for the demons. I think it's you know, clear that it's saying there will no longer be any sea, but understand that the sea is often put for that place of judgment. That's a very biblical concept. So you could look at it either way. There is a very good possibility, very good possibility. In fact, it's the one that I subscribe to, that they're both true. That the new heaven, the new earth will not contain any large body of water like the sea. There will be water, but not large bodies of water like a sea. 73% of the earth's surface is water, something like that. I mean, it's amazing. The great unknown is in the water. I mean, we don't even know what lives down there. It's incredible. It really is. Grab this documentary, this series of documentaries called The Blue Planet. BBC did it. It's unbelievable. It'll blow your mind. Get it from the library. Don't buy it. Get it from the library, and it's unbelievable. We have no clue. We can only, you know, there are places, you know, as I've said before, that are deeper than Everest is high. It's like taking Everest as a, you know, hollowing it out like a cone and flipping it inside the earth. We can't even begin to go down and find out what's living down there. You know, and so probably Lockie from the Loch Ness Monster, who knows? Or Champ from Lake Champlain. Eyewitness research from one of our own, one of our finest, telling us what is in the Mariana Trench. Very good. Well, very good. Excellent. Let's take a look at this now. I saw a new heaven and new earth. Not much to explain there. You know, the Bible had promised it. We've already looked at the verses. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away. That means my house is gone. That means my shed is gone. That means all the junk that I put in my shed is gone. That means all these things that we've labored so hard for are gone. The only thing that is left is what's in our soul, what we bring with us to the Lord. No longer any sea, no longer any large body of water, or no longer any place of judgment. The Greek word is thalassa here. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if you will hold your place here and turn to Revelation chapter 11, I want to show you the difference between modern-day Jerusalem, or as it is in the tribulation anyway. Modern-day Jerusalem, often called the Holy Land, is not considered holy by God at all. It's a place of religion. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he had to be crucified outside the city, because the city was the place where religion was, and he was outside the gates. And so the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal about, if we want to come to Christ, we have to leave the city. The idea of is kind of leaving the city of religion and coming to the place where Christ is, you know, alone, outside the city. That's the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 8. And the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, this is a reference to Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So God calls Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, not holy, not the Holy Land, but Sodom and Egypt, two of the most detestable things that you could be called in the Old Testament, because Egypt was a great enemy of the people of God. Remember Pharaoh and all that? And of course, Sodom, you know, ended up at the bottom of the Salt Sea because of their wickedness. All right, so back to 21. Notice this city, this Jerusalem, is not the old Jerusalem, but this is called holy. It's prepared by God. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Just as the angels witnessed the creation of the first heavens and the first earth, you and I are going to witness the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be unbelievable. The Bible says that the angels sang when God brought the worlds into existence. And we're going to get to see these new worlds brought into existence. Now, where are we going to be at this time? We're going to be suspended on nothing, because there is nothing. The heaven and the earth is gone. And God brings a new heaven and a new earth into existence in verse 1. And then this amazing city that's been prepared. Now, the word prepared has to bring us somewhere. Where does it bring us? This is prepared. Okay, that'd be a good... I'm thinking of something else, but I like that. What is it that great promise for believers about something being prepared? Behold, I prepare a place for you. You know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, and the next morning he would be crucified at 9 in the morning, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Saying this to those that would be the church. And here he says that the new Jerusalem is seen coming down out of heaven like a bride prepared. So this has already been built. You know, it's not like, you know, God doesn't just bring in some helicopters and drop some lumber, you know, onto the earth and say, "We're going to have a building project." No, this is a beautiful, finished city. And as we progress through this, next week, we're going to take a really hard look at it. I think we'll get through the whole chapter if we can stay away from philosophy and stories of ancient Greece. I think we're going to be able to get through the entire description of this new city. But I do want to say something in closing, and I want you to get this in your thinking. The New Jerusalem is probably, now this is something that is that good theologians disagree on. There's a lot of disagreement here. But I think the best answer, and the best scholars agree, that during the millennial kingdom, the New Jerusalem hovers above the earth. Not like in the stratosphere, but like in the sky. Hovers in the sky, and that it's actually the dwelling place of the church age saints and those who have been redeemed, who have already received their resurrection bodies. What I'm saying is this: I don't believe that we're going to live on the millennial earth. I believe that we're going to commute. I believe that the dwelling place of the saints is going to be the New Jerusalem. God destroys the heavens and the earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And on the new earth, the new Jerusalem lands. Do you understand that? All right. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to think this is an unconventional belief. I mean, people as mainstream as J. Vernon McGee, you know, hold to this. Dr. John Walford, you know, some of the real great thinkers. Because there are certain things. There are problems with redeemed believers in resurrection bodies, you know, living together in the community with unredeemed. It's like a whole different, they're still sinners. They still have, you know, their fallen bodies and all of that. And the Lord is going to reign from the earth. What we're going to see here beginning next week, as we look at the details of this new city, is the city as it will look in the eternal day. But I believe that during the millennial earth, the best answer to me is that the New Jerusalem has already been built. It's already been prepared. And that's the place where believers dwell, where we commute, where we live. And that we commute to earth, and that we work on the earth. We lead, we govern. Those who, you know, are faithful will reign with me, this type of thing. God will have work for us to do. Remember, work isn't a curse. Work is a part of God's, you know, perfect will for humankind. It always was. Before Adam fell, he was working. God told him to work before the fall. But the work was not toilsome. It wasn't burdensome. It was joyful. And all he had to do is just kind of walk around and pluck, you know, these basketball-sized tomatoes and bring them in. And he didn't have to worry about catching some disease, or worry about, you know, what's this contaminated tomatoes that are running around? Yeah, salmonella or something. I mean, none of that. You know, he just had to walk. But now it's a very different thing. If you want to make money these days, you've got to work hard. And the ground doesn't just readily throw its vegetables at you. You got to work that ground, and you got to kill those grubs, and you got to get rid of those weeds, and you got to make sure that the ground is, you know, fertilized and perfect, and hope that the rabbits don't come and ruin your garden. So that's a very different thing with Adam. Well, we're going to be working, but it's not going to be a toilsome labor. It's going to be a very joyful labor as things are restored again. But I don't want you to get the idea that during the millennial kingdom, that the new Jerusalem is the Jerusalem. In other words, remember at the end of the millennial kingdom, we said that the unbelievers are going to surround the city. Yeah, I don't believe that that's a reference to the earthly Jerusalem. I believe it's, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. I believe it's a reference to the earthly Jerusalem. All right. And we're going to begin looking at a description of the new Jerusalem as it comes to the earth. But I believe it's already there throughout the entire millennial kingdom. And there's a lot of theological reasons why that is a good answer. It doesn't have to be true. The Bible doesn't say that during the millennial kingdom, the New Jerusalem is hovering over millennial earth. There's not a text verse that makes it that simple. But there are problems that are best answered with that understanding. And the language here of verse 2 kind of gives the idea of, and then I saw, in other words, finally, now that there's a new heaven and earth, then I saw the new city finally come down like a bride prepared. It's like, you know, it's almost like the idea of the arrival of this unbelievable city, which is unbelievable. I did a MapQuest on it before you guys came. That's what I was doing when you came in this morning. I was on MapQuest trying to figure out how far 1,400 miles is. And that's how high the city is, high. And 1,400 miles is the distance from Boston to Fort Lauderdale. Take the distance from Boston to Fort Lauderdale and stand it up. That's how high the city is, not the new earth, the city, New Jerusalem. The walls are 216 feet thick. The gates are so amazing that they look like one solid pearl in appearance. The entire city from afar looks like an amazing clear jasper stone, which today is opaque, but in its perfect state is clear. And this is what it's the picture of this amazing clear thing. The Bible doesn't say that the streets of the New Jerusalem are gold alone. It says that the city is made of gold. The city is made of gold. And yeah, the streets too. In other words, the most precious thing in the world today is what we'll walk on. This is going to be an amazing thing. So we'll look at it in detail. Do your very best to keep me away from Plato and Socrates next week. And I promise you we'll be able to plow through. But we've got that. And then we've got 22. And you know, 22 just gives some further information. And it's just some closing things. I really believe that we're going to be done with this before you know it. Okay? I know I may not have convinced you today that we're going to be out of here before you know it, but who knows? God has done more difficult things than have me finish on time.